those of you who have heard Chad before or you watched the video, he talked about Aziz. Aziz was his interpreter for 8 deployments in Iraq and became his friend and his brother. And we're glad we have him here with us this evening. And Aziz, I would say thank you for what you did. Thank you. I'm not saying that. On behalf of myself, my wife, my kids, my grandkids, this folks that are here, thank you for your service. And thank you for being here with us. Thank you for being with us here tonight. We believe the Lord has brought you a long way and on a long journey, and part of that is to be here with us. Okay?
Thank you.
Here, let me get this out of here.
Appreciate it.
You can do whatever you want.
Okay. Hello, good evening.
Hello.
Hope everyone is doing well. My name is Azizullah. Everyone calls me Aziz from the childhood because it's the shorter version of it and it's easy to pronounce. Especially here in America, it's very hard to pronounce long names when coming from overseas. I was born in Kabul into a Muslim family. The family was farmers. Everybody was dependent on farms, crops, and grapes, peaches. My grandparents, they owned lots of land north of Kabul. We had 2 houses, one in the capital, Kabul, another in the way on the countryside in north of Kabul. So in the summertime or springtime, we would all travel, go to the north and do all the farmer job on the farms, and then in the near the winter or fall time, we would come back with a bunch of grains and dried fruits, and that's all what we ate. And, you know, I grew up eating grapes or tea, sugar, and a piece of bread. I see sometimes American children, they're not appreciating what they have. I'm not here to offend you, but this is just my experience when I lived this side, I lived the other side, and now I'm here living this side. I see how much difference there is. You guys are so blessed. The love, grace, and mercy of God is on you. The leadership, the management, and your parents, your grandparents, they did a great job for y'all. So it is time to take this opportunity and appreciate what you have instead of complaining, especially for the young children, my message. However, I was really bothered with the poor economic situation of my family. Every time I was trying to find a secondary source of income for the family. Although I was very young and the country was full of civil wars, like the Russians already left, but then the Mujahideen groups, different groups of Mujahideen, they were fighting for power. There were mortar shells, rocket fires, artillery fires, gun fires, landmines. That was like a part of everyday life. So one day when we were in North, I was probably between 6 or 7 year old, that as a child, I learned that I do not need to take permission from my grandparents. Now, I can do it. I can go outside and make friends and play in the playgrounds. So I saw that the elders are not in the house. They are all gone working in the farms. I went outside and I start making friends. You know, that age, that time of the childish age, and how happy I was, how happy my buddies were. We were running around and making fun of each other. There are leftovers from the Russians, from the Mujahideens, from all the Russian-Afghan war and the civil wars. There is explosive devices everywhere, rounds and ammunitions. So suddenly one of my buddy, little buddy, came up with this game, tapping on the shoulder. He said, I touched on your shoulder. Now, if you are a man, run and catch me and tap on my shoulder, take revenge, or else you're not a man. So this became a great game. We're laughing and we're running around and touching each other's shoulders, climbing on the Russian tanks and jeeps. And then suddenly, like six of them, they came and touched my shoulder. And they said, now, if you are a man, run, catch us, tap and take your revenge, or you are not a man. They are in the front. I'm running behind them. And so after a while, I got really exhausted. They were really fast. I was weaker, and something, a force stopped me. My lungs had like a problem of short breathing. I stood a little bit. I was trying to take breath. And they run into the cemeteries. Next thing I know is I'm all covered with dust. My ears are not working. My eyes are not working. After several minutes, when my eyes started working, I saw there was fragmentations from the rocks and sand and everything on my hand, on my face. And I saw my little buddies. Somebody lost a limb, somebody lost a leg, somebody was bleeding, you know. Three of them died that minute, the other three, they survived a few days, but because there was no ambulance, no doctors, no hospitals, the country's been in the war for so long, so they also passed away because of the lack of doctors and medicine. So my grandparents, they punished me for that. Long story short, we came to Kabul. I was really disappointed. And this question came to my mind to find my identity. Who am I? Why am I here? What's the purpose of life? What's the meaning of life? So different kinds of questions are circling in my mind and I'm trying to find an answer. One day, I went to the mountain, on top of the mountain, just by myself. Very hungry, very disappointed, helpless. I don't see a very bright future for the country. I see lots of killing, torturing, crimes and everything. So I sat down over there and I look up to the sky. And I cried, I cried, and I started praying. I said, God, you are a living God. You are over there. Every nation has a different name for you based on their own understanding, based on their own language. In different languages, your name is different. But I have this feeling in my heart that you are one and you are a living God. Please help me. Please let me understand the meaning of life. And please lead me to become a very strong and famous person in my life, and successful man, a businessman, and I do good things for my country, for my family, for my brothers and sisters. And if you see that during that time of my life, if I am going to do bad things and sliding to the side of evil, please stop me and bring me back to yourself. Because I want to be your friend forever and ever. So this is the time, actually, after doing a little bit of research, being in a Muslim family, for those of you who don't know Quran is 70 to 75%. It's the Old Testament. It's everything exactly the same thing. The other 25% is based on the Arabic culture. I did my homework. I understood that. So and then one day, I heard the news on the BBC radio, because now I'm looking for a purpose, for a goal, to do good things. There is a natural gas pipeline coming from Turkmenistan to Afghanistan, and then from Afghanistan it's going to Pakistan, and then Iran, India, and finally it's connecting the region. And this reporter on the BBC radio said that if anyone is capable of speaking English, they will have a very good job in the future, significant amount of salary, and there will be a big requirement for interpreters, and you know, people with the knowledge of English language. So this was actually the igniting point for me. And I'm like, thank you, God. This is coming from God, and I took it as a God gift, and I started doing my research. Now I need money. I used a wheelbarrow going to the vegetable market, asking this uncle or that auntie, hey, please put your load of vegetable on my wheelbarrow. I will take it to your home, and whatever you want to pay me, you can pay me. But then they made fun of me. They're like, you're a very young child. You cannot take care of yourself. You cannot carry yourself. How can you carry this big load of vegetables? So lots of humiliations and difficulties, but I made a little money. I used that money. I bought me notebooks, pencils, you know, all kinds of stuff, and went to these bookstores and found these self-learning English books, which has the English sentence, and then it has the pronunciation by my native language, and then it has the meaning and all the descriptions, like how I can use it. As I'm practicing and teaching myself and memorizing sentences, words, and changing them to different tenses, now all these kids, my little buddies in Kabul, because there is no school, because there is war everywhere, civil wars are going, and these kids are just, you know, playing, they are dirty, they are, you know, dustful, and as soon as they hurt me, they made fun of me. They're like, oh, he's gone and saying he's mad, what is he talking about, he's taking that paper, and they said lots of bad things. After a while, they stopped me, and they asked me, what are you doing? What is this? I explained to them, this is international language, this is English. If you learn it, you can be an engineer, a doctor, this and that, and all the different benefits of it. I explained, now they became interested. They're like, how about if you teach us, even if you know one word, teach us. I'm like, okay. We got my wheelbarrow and a couple of buckets. We dig on the ground, and I got this wooden box that makes bricks. We mashed the mads, and we made bricks. Now, using these bricks, once they were dry, we put a layer of mud and a layer of bricks. We made these long chairs in the playground and started my English Language Institute from over there on the ground under the mulberry trees. And once the elders in the community, they noticed that all these children, they're sitting over there, they're learning and they're speaking. They did their research and they found out that I was teaching English. They all came and respected me, and you know, they really appreciate it, and they encourage me to continue doing this because there is a need, and now I start charging them money. I made like millions of Afghanis at that time. Like 8 million Afghani was 100 US dollars at that time. The currency was very bad. So the Mujahideen are gone. The first black era of Taliban is entered into the country, and Taliban put some rules and regulations because it's a Muslim community. They're like, every time when there is a prayer time, you have to close your businesses and you need to go to the mosque and do your prayers. One of the evenings, we have a conversation class. It's really interesting. And the students ask me that, teacher, please continue with the lecture. Don't worry about the prayer. We will do it some other time. I'm like, okay, I pulled the curtain, we're teaching, but because my voice is loud, and I'm on the second floor, it's like French shops, there is a balcony, and there is like 32 shops, they're all different classes. So we're teaching, these Taliban guy group that's passing by the street, they heard us, and one of them with a cable climbed onto the balcony, and he opened the door very harsh, in a very bad manner, in a very bad attitude. He's like, you're teaching an infidel language. You are not in the mosque. You are not praying. So you committed a big crime. It's a sin. It's a sin against Islam. You are going with me to the jail. I'm very young. I have no beard. Taliban are really bad guys. They, you know, I'm sorry to say this, needless to say this, they kidnap the little boys and they do bad things with them. So I was afraid if they take me to the jail, I'm done. I have no good face in my community and my future. So I was young. I was a teenager. I was strong. I was really courage. I was motivated. So I punched this guy on his face, and I jumped from the second floor and ran away to the neighbor's house. This other guy with the AK who was downstairs, he was on the other side of the building. He tried to find me, but he lost me. the house that I entered, there's this lady, as soon as she saw me, like my leg is bleeding because I had sandals, there was a glass or something that caught my heel and it was bleeding. She saw me, she's like, "Hey, are you Teacher Aziz? What are you doing in my house?" I'm like, "Please, please give me refuge. The Taliban are behind me, they are taking me to the jail. I have no other place to go. I just, the problem, I came to your house." She's like, "Oh, don't worry about it. My sons are your student, you are the teacher, and my husband is the top leader of Taliban." They were actually new neighbors in the area. Like 2-3 days they came, I didn't know. She said that this evening when my husband comes, I will tell him, and, you know, he will give you a paper or something, and the Taliban will not give you a hard time. I'm like, "Oh my God, I didn't want this to happen." I ran away from the Taliban and now I'm stuck in the Taliban's house. She opened the bathroom. I will hide it over there for 2 hours. After 2 hours, they were gone, but they told the neighbors that we know his house and we know his course. He cannot run away. We are coming back with a lot more forces to take him, and we will punish him very badly. So as soon as my students reported to me that they are gone, I went, told the story to my parents. We cried. We hugged each other. And that night, my father said that there is this human trafficking guy at the end of the street. He has 39 guys, Afghan guys. He's going to take them to United Arab Emirates, Dubai. "So why don't you join them and go with them?" I said, "Okay, because I have no other option." And the country was, you know, full of chaos anyways. So I hugged my mom, we cried, a backpack, a little money, and left the country. Long story short, Pakistan, Iran, we got mugged in Pakistan by Pakistani police. They got all our money because we have no visa, no passport, nothing, in Karachi. And, you know, then from there to, again, we got mugged in Iran because the human trafficking guy was able to contact my parents and get more money and give it to us somehow. But then, you know, we got mugged in over there, and then we were lost in the Gulf waters. The ocean waves were trying to swallow us. The first time we are in the ocean, this boatman, he lost the way. His campus was not working. It was one of those old style campuses. You know, we traveled like for 12 hours. It's raining. It is stormy. The ocean waves are coming high and crazy and filling up our boats, and we are crying. We have these little white hats, and we are trying to take all the water out of the boats so that we don't get drowned. And finally, the next morning, we're all tired. Our skin is all, you know, sore, and lips, there is all kinds of problems in it, and we lost our skin. We see that we are back in the same place that we started it in the morning. So we never even moved forward like one meter or 2 meters. We went, but the problem was like in the middle of the oceans, they call it the international water, the boats ran out of the fuel. So this wave of wind and, you know, the storm and rain, it pushed us back all the way to where we were. So we had to spend a few more nights, get a little more food, water. They were bringing it on donkeys. And we finally made it to Oman, from Oman to Dubai. Now in Dubai, 40 guys, the only one who can speak the language is me. No one speaks Urdu, no one speaks Arabic. They all know is Pashto or Dari, which is not used over there. Only maybe 1-2% if the Iranian tourists are coming, that's used. Other than that, it's not used. So we are just sleeping in the parking lots, in the public parks, and trying to find money or a job, and now no one is giving us a job. Finally, one day in front of a chicken wrap shop, one of the tourists, he eats a chicken, and then he leaves a little bit of it, and he walks away. Because I'm hungry, I run, I take the chicken wrap, I eat it, and then I open the paper, I see it's a Gulf News. And then on the Gulf News, there's a vacancy. Like there's a house boy needed for a Christian family right across the Terminal 2. I call this lady, and she's a very good, pure Christian woman. She comes, first she doesn't want to hire me because I have no documents, but when I tell the story and all these 39 guys that they are hungry, she gives me a part-time job. So the money I make from her, I got my first salary as an advance. I work like half day for her, And then the other half day, I worked like as a hand selling man. So I used my first salary. I went to the Chinese Dragon Market. I bought duplicate Rolex watches, binoculars, glasses, you know, all those different kinds of lighters, souvenirs that the tourist would buy and gift to somebody. And I bought a piece of cloth and I put it in front of one of the famous mosques in Deira, Dubai, and I put all my things on it. So everyone would come, like if I buy one piece of item, for example, for 10 dirhams, I would price it like 150 dirhams. And they would argue with me, but I would still make money. So that money goes all to these people, my Afghan buddies, feed them for a few months until they all found jobs. Somebody became a mechanic, somebody became, you know, a plumber, somebody one thing, somebody another thing, they all found jobs. During this period of time, like 1.5 years over there, I noticed the 9/11 happens. My dad calls me and he told me, Aziz, this is your time. You have to come back. You cannot spend all your life over there. And because from my childhood, I had this desire, this passion, this love for my country, for my people, that I wanted to see my country grow the same thing like other countries, at least to the base of the neighbors so that we can compete over there, because we were really backwarded because of all the wars over there. So I told the story to the immigration officer, and now they want to hire me. He's like, Aziz, we have been spending millions of dirhams to find out how these illegal people are coming to our country. We don't know. Now you give us all the information. You are hired. You are recruited. You are working for us. I'm like, no, I'm going to my country. I'm engaged. I need to get married. I will get a passport. And then you send me the visa, then I will come back. 3-star general, very good guy. He said, okay. He made everything for me and put me on the plane. Next day, deported to Afghanistan. I went over there, saw my parents, got married. And then I went to the Kabul Military Training Center, where the 3rd Special Forces Group of the United States military is over there, and in Kabul Military Training Center now, they are trying to hire interpreters. There's hundreds of people waiting in the line. So one day, another day, another day, until my turn came, I went. And then after a few days, they announced the 3rd guy, my name, like, you're succeeded. Okay, come on in. I got my job as a chief interpreter, bilingual Pashto Dari interpreter. They're building the Afghan army, Afghan police, NDS guys. So 1 year working over there. After that, I got promoted, sent me to U.S. Embassy, another project, the anti-terrorism assistance and cultural advisor, Department 10, Presidential Palace, you know, very close to the Afghan president, training bodyguards and working and trying to eliminate terrorism and different kinds of projects. So then later on, like in 2000, after 2003, another year, I was promoted and sent to this special project, the JSOC Special Operation Task Force 8, and where I met my brother Chad over there. So this was actually a project that we would go as an undercover to the areas where the bad guys are and build all the different remote support sites and provide everything that's needed for the operation and kind of report it back to our team so they can come, they can have a better operation, and that way there is no civilians or, you know, get hurt or anything like that. So continuously doing this with Chad, I really enjoyed it. I learned a lot from my brother Chad. I got inspired by him. I saw Chad, you know, he's strong, he's full of tattoos, and, you know, he doesn't drink, and he's always focused on the mission, security, and, you know, swiping the vehicle, looking for fingerprints outside of the vehicle. There's lots of different things that I learned from him. Between Afghanistan and Pakistan, and We had very successful missions, over 100 missions together, accepted a lot of risks. Our lives came to the end of being killed by the bad guys because end of 2006, one of our drivers, he compromised with the Taliban and reported everything to them. And, you know, our house got bombed and A few of our drivers got killed. A few of our local colleagues got killed. So long story short, my brother, that I learned from him, that he was always there over there for me. He was a true brother, and he's taking care of me. He's moved to a different project. And this is the time that my parents, they told me, Aziz, what you are doing is you're not only hurting yourself, but you are hurting your brothers, sisters, and myself. You either choose your job or choose us. What do you want to do? So this is 2007. I chose my job because I love my country, because the work I was doing was more broader. It was for more than 40 million people. That my family is only a few people. So I couldn't sacrifice my country because of my people and my American brothers, because they were doing a great job. Schools were built. Girls found access to education. Government institutions were built. Judicial system was put in the process and the system. And over 100-something TV channels were inaugurated. Radio channels were inaugurated. Every day there was information, raising awareness, education. So these people, all these people that have been left in isolation and kept away from all the rest of the world, you know, they got connected. Like, I remember one time when we had to make a phone call, for example, to Germany or America or somewhere, we had to drive to the neighboring countries. We didn't even have the network. So the phone companies opened their businesses, internet, I mean, you name it, a lot of development. I was enjoying my life over there and my job and working, and I continued doing that for almost 16 years. And then, doing all this, I got so famous, I found a lot of respect. 132 other guys started working for me in different projects in that process. Maintenance guy, drivers, conductors, bodyguards, property managers, I mean, you name it, all kinds of guys in Afghanistan, in Pakistan, and United Arab Emirates. So through all this time, I forgot that prayer that I did in my childhood when I was nothing. When I put my trust in God and I asked Him to equip me, help me, empower me with all the things that's needed for becoming a famous, a successful man in my life. Nothing was a coincidence. Like meeting Chad, this is all God's plan. But I don't know if it was because of stupidity, ignorance, or that time of the age, the younghood. I didn't remember, and, you know, I couldn't figure it out. I thought it's me. I thought it's myself. One day, I lost everything. God crushed me really bad. God was always over there for me. He always helped me. He always made me successful. But I never prayed. I never remembered my prayer and request from the childhood. So He crushed me really hard. And, you know, all my friends ran away from me, my parents and my bodyguards, and I lost my job, my business, everything. And I got so isolated. I was chained in my house, and I became a slave to alcohol, smoke, and, you know, just drink and talk bad stuff. And, you know, now my tribes and my friends and my relatives, they started bad things about me, because now I'm not famous, I don't have power, I don't have connection, I don't have a network. So this is the time that God is trying to bring me back close to Him, but still I'm not getting it. Because I still have that manly pride. I'm like, I lost my business? Why I lost my job? Why I lost that property? Why I lost this? Why I lost... But instead of understanding who am I, instead of perceiving that it was God that I asked Him, now He is trying to bring me back to Himself. I still didn't get it. I got paranoid, I got depression and anxiety, and it was to the extent of even PTSD, that in Afghanistan there is no research centers to find out that if you are PTSD or not. There's not very many good doctors. So because my wife is always talking and my daughters hate me. And, you know, now I don't have patience to listen to my family and my children and to carry on. I don't even have this much courage to go outside because now I don't have bodyguards and guns. I think that if I go out my house, somebody's going to come and kill me. And then one day when I'm really drunk and drinking this Russian vodka, I got my Glock pistol. I was living in a 5-story concrete house. I came downstairs, like on the first floor, there was my office. When my guests or friends came in, they would sit down over with me. I came over there and I thought that I'm going to just finish myself because, again, life is meaningless. I don't have a purpose. I don't have a hope. You know, everything is taken away from me. Even my parents hate me. No one loves me. I lost all my network. I'm just going to, you know, put a bullet right here and I'm going to finish myself. Because no one is enjoying. I thought I am the problem of my family because my wife, every time she sees me, she's like, "One, so you were not drinking, you were doing businesses, you were doing working with your American brothers, our life was so good, but now because you're a friend of the alcohol, our life is really bad," and these different things. So all these different sayings to me, it started inside me, it came like a burden, like a rucksack that I wanted to get rid of my life. My two little children, at that time it was, one was like 2.5-year-old, another was like 4-year-old. They came and they knock on the door because there was a laptop in my office and they would come sometime over there. They would play this game, how to make your own pancake. And they knock on the door, they're like, "Padar, padar, padar, padar." At the time that I loaded the gun, I put it over here, this is that time. Before I pulled the trigger, this door's knocked on me. Suddenly I thought with myself, if I pull the trigger, these two little children will be crying for the rest of their life and they will see their dad that how a coward he was. He killed himself. I'm like, okay, I'm not doing it right now. I was really mad. I'm like, whenever my children are gone, I will do it some other time. But because I'm mad, I start shooting on the ceiling. I start shooting on the floor. I broke glasses and my kids are crying, my daughters are crying, the neighbors came in. So, long story short, Chad and myself, we were only talking through the messenger. We were not allowed to talk, call, but we were talking through messages sometimes. Because if you work for the government, and once your contract is finished, you are not allowed to talk to the ex-friend. If you talk, you go to the jail. We were afraid. But we would talk sometime, not the business, but just the friendship, the brotherhood a little bit. I saw Chad that, you know, he also had problems and difficulties in his life, and he started over. I saw his testimony on the social media, and I got inspired by him. So now I try to fix myself. I circled myself with some good friends who are godly men, who are not alcoholic, who are not smokers. And then once everything became normal and I started a business between Afghanistan and India, I would buy all these fresh fruits from Afghanistan and send them through the air corridor to India. So like every $10,000 will make $3,000, $3,500 very easy. It was a quick turnaround. And suddenly I noticed the total and absolute withdrawal of the United States military and government and diplomatic missions from Afghanistan. In 2007, when we had that Black Friday, the guy who gave all my information to the Haqqani network, now because the U.S. military is leaving, I'm a direct target for the Haqqani network because they have all my information, they have my picture, they know who I was, where I was working, and I received different kinds of threats and everything, and I texted my brother Chad, I told him, please help me. He's been trying to bring me to United States since 2016. HR later, recommendation later, this and that. But because I served under a classified contract, they do not give me that DOD contract number. It's classified. All those documents that we have been encrypting and saving and being very cautious that, you know, nobody steal it from us, but somebody is hiding it in his garage in these days. However, so they didn't give me the contract number. Nothing is working for me. Everything is a failure. I remembered all the lessons from my childhood. that there is over 124,000 prophets came to this world. They all died. There was only one prophet who was born through the Holy Spirit of God. And he did his first mission with a lot of miracles. And then he was ascended alive to heaven, and then he's coming back. So this is the time that I'm still with my family, and I'm thinking, what should I do? What should I do? I'm like, then I remembered that all my American friends, they're worshiping God through Jesus Christ. And during this disparate situation, I'm seeing that a political deal is made between the government and the Taliban. Now the Taliban are coming and capturing the different provinces of Afghanistan. They are killing, they are torturing, they are dragging people behind the cars, they force marry their daughters, they kill their sons. I mean, there's a lot of chaotic things happening. And I'm seeing myself in that situation. Because I was in Kabul. I was lucky. I had a little time before they arrive over there. But nothing is really working. So Chad is trying over there hard. Nothing is working. So one night when all the 33 provinces were captured by the bad guys, the only province that's remained is Kabul province. And because of the deal that was made in Doha, they were not allowed to enter Kabul province. Because of the evacuation and everything, evacuation is happening, but nobody is letting me to get in because I don't have any right documents. So I have no idea but to bow on my knees and remembering that lesson from my childhood, as I mentioned before, I prayed in the name of Jesus and I asked Jesus very humbly in a desperate situation. I asked him that I never followed you. I never did things the way you wanted me to do. It is not my fault. I was in a different geography. I was born in different geography, and I was really arrogant or prideful or whatever it is, but I know that you are so merciful. Please forgive me, and please ask your Heavenly Father. I know you are in the heaven. Please ask your Heavenly Father to help me. Not because of me, but because of my daughters, because of my sons. They have nothing to do with this. Because if this was just about me, you know, I'm a soldier, I'll just grab my guns and everything and pack it behind my truck and run away to the mountains. I will either get killed or kill a bunch of them. Because for me, it was nothing. But when you have children, it makes you very weak in those kind of situations. Makes you very, very weak. You are not that strong man anymore. So I cried and prayed and I cried and prayed, and then I went out to the armory and I took out all my grenades, my ammunitions, my AK-47s, AKSs, Makarov pistols, Glock, whatever I had. Because this house is like a 5-floor concrete house. According to my military experience, I used some checkpoints. I told my wife, you are using this checkpoint. My older son, I told you are using that checkpoint. And my older daughter, I assigned another checkpoint, and then two, three other checkpoints, like on the first and second floor, I assigned for myself. And I told everyone that just stay behind those guns, and if anyone tries to climb into our house, shoot them on the forehead. Have no mercy on them. Because I know my poor children, they don't have any idea what's happening to them, what is coming at them. They have no idea, but they are a little bit brokenhearted because they see that the country collapsed. A lot of people are being killed, but they don't know who I was, what I did, and now because of that, what's coming on my children. They have no idea. And I'm texting Chad and my all other connections in the United States, and I'm very nervous. Then I came back. It was like, I think, 12:30 or 1 o'clock at night. For the last time, I prayed again. And I told my wife, please don't talk to me. I'm praying, and then I'm going to sleep because a few nights before, I couldn't sleep. And then let me a couple of hours to sleep, then I will come back and control the checkpoints, then you guys sleep. We will have like turns. She said, okay, no problem. And I prayed again. I prayed in the name of Jesus. I said, Jesus, please help me. I know you are alive. I know you are coming back. I know you are in the heaven. Please help me. And then after very disappointments and helplessness and nervousness and depression, my legs are weak, you know, my stool is dying on me and my hands are shaking. I put some grenades and my AK-47 on my hug, and I put a pillow on the mattress and I went for a sleep. And as soon as I put my head, I was gone. Suddenly, in my dream, like maybe after 1 hour or 2 hours, I'm not sure, I see that I'm standing on the Afghan land in my country. Everything is nice and neat. And suddenly, the sky turns black, like this ceiling without the lights. And frightening, scary, stormy, thunderstorm, you know, different kinds of things start. And I see soldiers are running around, bombs are coming, jets are flying and making some crazy soundscapes, dropping bombs. And I see women are running around and they are crying. And, you know, there is a black shit. And it's a chaos. Smoke and grenades, mortar shells, gunfires. I'm trying to find out, why is this happening? What's happening? Why is happening? So I couldn't speak. I'm trying to speak, but I cannot speak. I was totally paralyzed. But luckily, my eyes were working and my heart and mind was working. So suddenly a rain starts. When the rain starts, this full land is covered by the rainwater. It becomes like an ocean or a river. And I'm drowned in the water up to this part. And I'm just swirling or circling like this. The water is trying to swallow me and turning me into circles. And then I saw to my right side that there was like a 3x4 round dry land, like a table, standing on the water or like a boat. My children are standing on it, my wife and daughters and sons. And my daughters are crying and they are saying, Padar, Padar. You know that slow motion in the dream. They are trying to reach their hand and catch me, but they cannot. We are far from each other and I'm far too, so I cannot move because I'm paralyzed. And this is the time now I forgot to save myself. Now I'm trying to find a solution to save my children. So parents, you know that. So at this time, suddenly I remembered again that I was praying in the name of Jesus. Maybe this is a miracle. Maybe this is a bad thing. So I look up to the sky again at this time and I ask, Jesus, please, did you ask your Heavenly Father to help me? And I said different requests and prayers, and I cried, and I was very disappointed. It was a very desperate situation. It was the last minute that God showed me that He could have drowned me. My life had came to that point that I would be dragged behind the car, I would be tortured, my daughters will be raped before my eyes, and my sons will be killed. But because of Him, He saved my life. And I have been trying to come to the United States and nothing is working on me. The whole CIA, they turned their back at me. The whole government of the United States, they turned their back at me. They're like, because I was a contractor at first. And secondly, I was an Afghan citizen. I was not an American. They're like, thank you for your service. This $3,000 is your bonus. Love you and see you later. You know. But so at this time, when I'm drowning and I'm worried and I'm talking in this dream with Jesus, a very scary and frightening sound tore the sky and a hand came out of the sky. This is not a joke. This is a dream. This is not a story or history. This is a dream, a real dream. Think about it, guys. I ask you, when you go outside, when you see the sky, especially at this time, it's, I think, cloudy right now, before you get in your car, pause a minute and look at that sky. If a hand comes from that sky, a very big hand, my mathematics is not really good, so I cannot tell you how big it was, but it was very big to the extent that I squeezed myself in and I got scared that if that hand touched me from the sky, he will mash me like potato and I will die. And I was scared and I asked in my heart, God, please help me some other way. At this time, there is a black bricked wall on the water. A boat comes and hits this brick wall, and the bricks are flying everywhere, and I hear this voice, hallelujah, and I hear this rhythmic American voice, Aziz, my brother, hang on tough, we're coming to save you. It's Daniel Stenson, an American brother of me and Chad, behind the wheel of the boat with a cowboy hat, chains, and tattoos and everything. And I'm like, hurry up. I cannot talk, but in my heart and mind, I'm saying, hurry up, please. And then I see Chad in the middle of the boat. He's pulling the rope for the sail. He's trying to keep the balance of the boat because there is the waves of this water is not allowing the boat to come straight. It's, you know, going to different angles. And he's looking at me. He's like, he's laughing. And he's like, hang on, man. I know you can do it. I know you can do it. I'm like, who is this young man? He has no beard. He's very young. The size of Chad is half the size as he is now in that dream. That means he's more, even more shorter. And he's very strong. The closer he comes, I'm like, oh, this is my brother Chad, but he is very young. And, you know, he gets, give me his hand and pulls me to the boat. I'm saved. I'm still coughing. I cannot talk. Dano starts reading the Psalm 100. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It's He who made us. And we are His, we are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and praise His name. For the Lord is good and His love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. The boat leaves. I don't know what happens to my children because it was a dream. And something happens in my house because my wife left the window of the kitchen. We had no electricity. She left the window of the kitchen on the third floor open so that the air can come to cool down the house. I think the cat tries to enter the kitchen. There was a metal bowl on the somewhere on in front of the window. So when the cat hits this bowl, the bowl drops down on the concrete floor and it makes a crazy noise. I'm all, you know, frustrated, worried, even before that, lack of energy, and there is all kinds of different things going on in my mind. I got shocked, and I woke up, and I saw there is grenades in front of me, there is ammunition, pistols, and everything, and I saw AK-47 is in my hat like a baby. I'm like, where am I? What's happening? Where was I before? Then I remember that I was sleeping. What's happening? I turn on the TV. I saw that now the bad guys are entering the Kabul from the different doors. And there is gunfires everywhere. There is all kinds of problems. I got really nervous, really disappointed because I was really helpless. I have nowhere to go. Everyone I called, they told me, no, you're not coming to our house. It was your decision, including my parents, my siblings, my relatives, everyone. They're like, it was your decision. You worked for the Americans. Now ask the Americans to help you. If you come to our house, they're not only killing you, but they are also killing us. You're risking our family. Don't come here. Everyone told me so. Again, I'm praying to God, and I'm praying, and I'm remembering this dream, and I'm thinking about it. So I told my wife, whatever we have that we can take with us, please pack it, and money, guns, and everything, and let's leave the house because it's not possible over here. They know where we live. When they come, it's dangerous for us. So with all of disappointments and this bad situation, like 5 days before the government collapses, my wife had an appendix. She did the operation, but because of the bad quality, low quality medicine, the wounds were not healing. It was infected and it was bleeding. She's crying and she's trying to wrap up things. And so we left the house. And as soon as we left the house, it was like the weather got lighter, and I received a call from United States. He like, Aziz, my brother, this is Chad. I'm in Washington, D.C. I'm talking to some very high-ranked officials. They have your documents. They know what kind of sacrifices you give for this beautiful nation. And he said, I don't care anymore. When he said, I don't care anymore, he meant that because of talking to me. Because the government, according to the government, we were not allowed to be talking to each other. He's like, I don't care. I know how much sacrifice you made. I'm coming to save you and your family. But before that, we are going to put a team together. Daniel Stinson and Drew Roberts is on their way to Abu Dhabi to talk to the royal family. And he said he's in Washington, D.C. And at the end, he told me, man, you earned it. God loves you. I'm like, dream. Then he tells me, God loves me. And then I'm still thinking, what was this? How does he know that God loves me? So hope started it in my heart. My hands started it working again. I wrapped up myself. I put my AK and vests and magazines and some grenades. And I took my children. We are spending nights in the parking lots. We are spending nights in beside the mountains. We are spending nights somewhere that people are not able to recognize us, who we are. We saw our house before our eyes that the bad guys came. They stole everything, carpets, TVs, this and that. And whatever precious thing over there was, they burned the rest of it. So every time the team that Chad has put together, they came to Abu Dhabi. From Abu Dhabi, they came to Kabul airport. Now they are sending me GPS locations. To follow this location and come over there, we will get you. But they are not coming outside, and I cannot go outside. Every time I try to make it inside the airport, first outer perimeter circle is controlled by the Taliban. Very risky. They are shooting, they are firing to spread the crowd out. The middle circle is controlled by the zero units, the Afghan zero units that were trained by the CIA. And then the inner circle is controlled by all these young Marines. So if I make it from the Taliban, now the zero units is an obstacle. If I make it from the zero units, now these young Marines are an obstacle. And then one night, because my wife was really crying and we made it to the Marines and I'm trying to show my documents and these Marines are poof, 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 they are shooting at me. Like above my head, the rounds are flying. And they're like, no, don't come near, we don't know. I'm like, hey man, my name is Aziz, I work for the United States government. Please let me to come closer. I will show you my documents. Let me get into the airport. My wife is bleeding. My children are scared, you know, and I'm an ally. And then because I got so exhausted and they're not listening and they're not stopping firing, and I told them, hey, please go to Google and Google Chad Robichaud. He's my brother. He's like, no, I don't know Chad Robichaud. Go. They're like, poof, 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 they're fired. Lots of disappointment and everything. You know, I came back. There was a time that after several attempts, I told Chad, it's not possible. I'm not coming, brother. If you can, come to Tajikistan. I'm going to Tajikistan. And I'm not coming because my wife, she told me, I would rather die inside the taxi, but not under the feet of the people or got killed by the Taliban, because we saw a few ladies, they got shot at their heads. Children were shot to death because they were firing like animals, you know. They had no control, and people were trying, on the other hand, to storm into the airport. And you probably saw those pictures when people fell off the planes. So no need to explain. Finally, the guy, Chad, called the team. They had to come outside the concertina wires, come and get me, and then put the zero unit guys with me. I went and I brought my family in. And then once my family was safe, I was sent again outside to go. Now I'm on the north side of the airport. I was sent to the west side of the airport, like maybe 20 kilometers or 25 kilometers drive, to find this girl who her family lives in Virginia. She was the student of the American University of Afghanistan, and also she was an employee over there. But she was over there by herself, and somebody pushed her from the wall because she was trying to climb. She was injured badly. She was hungry, and her phone had no charge. So I had to go and have lots of accepting different other risks. But now, since my children are safe, I'm back a soldier. I'm back in the business. I don't care anymore. I have my grenades and guns and wrapped up. I went and I found this girl, and I brought her with me as my daughter, and connected her with my family. And finally, we made it to Abu Dhabi. 9 months in limbo in Abu Dhabi. I was the special envoy for all the 17,000 immigrants that Chad and the team saved, because they had no documents, no passports, birth certificates, marriage certificates. We had to make all those. And then finally, I landed here. When I landed here, so I was still lost. I was a lost man. I was thinking, what should I do? What should I not do? And then I was really damaged after going through all that trauma. Chad was also traveling at that time to Ukraine. He said that he's going to Ukraine, but I should go to the main legacy program for the Mighty Oaks Foundation. I was hired as a cultural advisor for the Mighty Oaks Foundation. And Mighty Oaks Foundation is a nonprofit. It's a Christian ministry. We help the brokenhearted using the biblical faith, main legacy programs, spiritual resiliency programs. So many different good things we do over there. But it's all faith-based with the love of Christ. So I went to the main legacy program. I have no idea what I will be doing over there, how I will be doing it. I met all these instructors, these new faces, and I learned more about Jesus over there. And actually, there are several factors that I surrendered my life to Jesus. But one of the factors was that the prayer in desperate situation and the evacuation orchestration in my dream. And then the other was observation and study, believers' life versus non-believers. And then review of my past life, and then the main legacy program from Mighty Oaks Foundation. And then during that program, there was a little sign beside my wall or my door, Jeremiah 6:16. And then I noticed, after going, unpacking every one of those factors and analyzing it and reading it, I found out that God's been talking to me. He's been there in my life. But I was so arrogant or prideful man or whatever it was, I never get it. That was the time that I bounced back and I surrendered my life to Jesus. But only by surrendering and accepting Him, it is not enough. And then I needed to do more things. I will read this other factor for you guys. One of the factors was Jeremiah 6:16. When I look at this, stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it. And you will find rest for your souls. But you said, we will not walk in it. Stand at the crossroads. I was at the crossroads. I lost everything. A backpack, 6 children, 3 daughters, 3 boys, my wife. I'm sorry to say this. This is a chapel. I don't want to offend you. I don't want to be rude or impolite. These children, all they need is, daddy, give me this, buy me that, take us there, take us over there. They eat and they poop and they give me all kinds of questions. But they don't know through how much trauma daddy's gone through. So they don't give me a break. So this is the crossroad. And Luke asked for the ancient path. The ancient path, when I remembered, I tied this with that prayer from my childhood that I said that you are a living God, you are there, and every nation has a different name for you, and you are global, and you love everyone, and please make me a friend of yours. And when I look at the Bible, to surrender to Jesus, you don't have to be His slave. You can be His friend. So this was another thing that helped me with the coming to Him. Ask where the good way is. And then I found out the good way is with Him, and the rest for my soul is with Him. And I walked in it. And then I saw Matthew 11:28-29. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. That was me. I was heavy laden. And I will give you rest. I needed rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. So it is His word. The yoke doesn't mean to take that wooden cross and walk in the 90 degrees or 100 degrees on the streets of Texas, or I see some people. It may be good, it may be blessing, but He means His word by that. According to my opinion or my understanding from the Bible, It is like you learn it first and then you share it with somebody else and convince him and motivate him, empower him so that he can train another guy. He is meaning like discipleship by this term, according to my understanding. I'm not a pastor. Maybe Pastor Joe can help me with this one. I take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So this was another factor. And then finally, I noticed that I surrendered. Now I need to submit. I submitted by concluding this, like with four B's that I learned from the Mighty Oaks Foundation Main Legacy Program. Like, it's an everyday thing. Every day when you wake up, you have to be in the Word. Like, being in the Word, that means you have to study your Bible. You have to feed your soul with that spiritual food. I realized that there is two kinds of food needed for us. There is one food is a physical food that we eat, which is good for our physical body. Another food is the spiritual food. If we are not feeding it, in those kind of desperate situations, our physical body is not able to maneuver or move or take a right decision. Being in the prayer, always pray. Like the good thing that about the Christianity is that they pray about everything. And I'm surrounded by very good faith-based people, Mighty Oaks. All they do is they are doing faith-based things every day. Our day starts with prayers and ends with prayers. So that's a blessing from God to me. And then being in the fellowship. Being in the fellowship means like being in a faith-based group or your community or your church to come and be part of something and be active, not be just a consumer, but be also a producer. You can be, you know, standing in front of the door, welcome the people. You can do a little cleaning. You can do something, whatever it's good for you, or you can do it. You're able to do it. You have to do it. So I learned that, and I'm doing that. Being connected in authentic relationships. This means a corner man. Now, Chad, my brother, he's my brother. He's my boss. He's my friend, and he's my master. And he's also my corner man. God has created man and woman. I will give you an example. If a man sees a beautiful woman on the street and in the Walmart or in a store or somewhere, all those serpentine attacks that's happening on his heart, only a man can perceive that. When a woman sees a handsome man, whatever is happening on her mind or her heart, only another woman can understand that. Because we are made differently with different gifts, God's gift. No man will understand a woman ever. But this is reality. This is reality. So because of that, learning from the Mighty Oaks Foundation, for a man, it is needed to have a man as a corner man to keep him accountable on his faith. And then for a woman, she needs a woman to keep her accountable on her faith. So then lastly, the last but not the least, I have a reminder that I'm a passenger. God is my Father. Christ is my Savior. Heaven is my home, not this earth. Every believer is my brother and sister. Script is my message. Gospel is my guidance. The glory of God is my goal. I'm not that famous man anymore. I don't have guns. I don't have bodyguards. I don't have very many people working for me. But I have a simple life. I live in a rental house. And, you know, I lost everything three times in my life. One time because of the Russian and Mujahideen war, another time because of the Taliban and Mujahideen, and this time you all know what happened, this last time. A lot of frustration, a lot of depression and anxiety, and I spent like 40 years in that. But now I have a peace of mind. I was talking to Chad today that how good it is to be with God, to be his friend, and live your life through his commandments and through obedience and surrendering and submitting to him. I don't have any, I can travel for days and I don't have to be worried about my children. So, right now in the Mighty Oaks Foundation, my role is a cultural advisor on the international branch. I went for speaking events to different parts of the United States. There is Afghan soldiers, interpreters, contractors who were evacuated over here. And what I benefited from being a friend of Jesus, I went and I spoke to these guys and I explained what Mighty Oaks is and what we are doing. And there is no VA programs for all these Afghans over here in the United States, because they have been through trauma since their childhood, almost 5 decades. So we, as a Christian ministry, we want to share the love of Lord with them through our main legacy program, which we have for them. Some of them, they agreed that they want to come to our program. So far, I think 31 or 32 guys signed up. So in this coming October 8th to October 14 or 15 will be our first main legacy program. These Afghans will come. Please keep them in your prayers that the Lord may open their hearts and mind, and they should realize the reality. And, we want to bring them to clarity from darkness so that they can have a better life in the United States. Because right now all they do is they take the money from government or NGOs or churches, they eat and they sleep. They are totally hopeless. They don't have a goal. They don't have a purpose. They are totally isolated. Keep them in your prayers. And I'm requesting you to keep all the Afghan women and children that's left behind over there into the hand of the evil regime. Every day there's all kinds of crime happening. They pick up these beautiful girls from the street and they disappear them for a few weeks, and they rape them, torture them, and then they kill them and put them in a bag and drop them off on the streets. There's lots of bad things happening over there. One thing, as of my Christian brothers and sisters, if I can request you, is to please keep all our allies, the innocent women, girls, or boys and children in Afghanistan, in your prayers. Because I strongly believe in prayer. And that's all. I love you. Now I will pass it to my brother, Chad Robichaud. Please come over here.
Yeah. I got to tell you guys, Aziz can stay up here for a second, but for years before, knowing Aziz was still a Muslim, even knowing he might never come to America, I used to have these dreams after I got ministry of seeing Aziz standing on a pulpit sharing his testimony as a Christian. And I would have these crazy dreams, and I had a specific vision of it. And we were at Liberty University, Thomas Rhodes Baptist Church. I'm speaking at the Ignite Men's event. There's 5,000 men, and they let Aziz have 5 minutes at the end, which he took 15 minutes, but he was supposed to have 5. And he was standing there as I handed off the microphone, and as I'm walking up the stage, I caught a glimpse of my peripheral vision. It was exactly what I had seen before of him speaking and sharing his story about his submission to Christ. And it just took me back so much. And God had this, I think God has this incredible plan for Aziz, not just to share his story with Muslims who are lost and struggling, but also with the body of Christ, because he has an incredible story that none of us can really relate to, what his life has been through. So I'm super proud of you, man.
Thank you, brother.
Love you, man.
Thank you.
So Aziz talked about the SIV program that we're doing. It was just really burdened my heart. So many of these SIVs came to America. The ones that did make it here, we have so many left behind still. They came to America and they didn't serve 8 deployments like me. They served 16 years. They served, and not only did they serve that way and had their own trauma, 60,000 Afghans died in defense of their country. One of the things that just really just boiled my blood was when President Biden said, he said, hey, if they're not going to fight for their country, why should we fight for them? And 60,000 of them, that's equivalent to our civil war in ratio, 60,000 of them died fighting for their country, fighting for freedom, fighting against the Taliban. And so all these guys lost so much, and they're here in the United States, and they don't have access to The VA. I mean, they can't go to the VA. They have nothing for them. And so who's going to help them assimilate into America and be able to deal with all that trauma? There's no one to do it. And so as a leader of Mighty Oaks, I'm like, we'll do it. We don't care if they're, you know, what religion they are at the time. We're just going to bring them in and we're going to share the love of Jesus with them. And we're going to help them live the lives that we believe that God created them to live. And Aziz is about to share his story. So Aziz has been going around the country to all these interpreters and sharing his testimony with them. And he was just in Kansas, Wichita, Kansas, spoke to about 100 of them, all Muslims, and told them, hey, this is a Christian program. And we had 49 of them, of the 100.
32-something signed up.
Signed up right there, yeah. And so they'll be coming in October. And so, and you guys may or may not know, you probably don't know, Pastor Jerry and Pastor Joe wrote a check today to that program. And so the church is part of that now. You get a, because I can tell you, like, the mosque, all these guys are coming here, the mosque weren't doing anything for them. All the mosques are doing is telling them, hey, these Christians that are bringing you groceries, cooking you food, giving you a place to stay, they just want to convert you. And the Afghans are like, well, what are you guys doing for us? Where's the food? Like, bring me some cookies. Help our kids. They're not helping. And so it's been amazing to watch, you know, the Christian church just step up and love these people and not even try to convert them, not respecting them culturally and just love them. And because of that, people are, you know, these people are seeing the truth, what actually godly love looks like. And so many of them are finding a home in the body of Christ. And I'm super proud that we're part of that. And it's an effort that we're going to take very seriously at Mighty Oaks. One of the things that Aziz said to me during the evacuation was probably one of the most life-changing perspectives that I've ever experienced. We did all this work. We got 17,000 people. At the time, actually, we had 12,000 people. We hadn't got the other 5,000 left. We had like 12,000 people in the humanitarian center. Before we did the Mazar Sharif piece and we got the other 5,000, I went to see Aziz and his wife and kids in Abu Dhabi, and we braced and hugged and just hugging Aziz, and we're just crying. And then his kids ran over, and they're like, Uncle Chad, and I start crying more. and we're standing in the middle of this kind of courtyard at in Abu Dhabi, and there's these 12,000 people there. They're little kids playing. They're not worried about getting blown up or getting killed. They're safe in this humanitarian center. They have medical aid, they have food, and they're free. I mean, they left everything behind, but they're safe. And I told Aziz, like, man, like, you, I want you to realize what happened here. Like, we love you so much, and our friendship's so strong for you that we came here just to get you. And because of you, that led us to rescuing all those people. And he said something that just such incredible insight and was extremely selfless. He said, all those years you prayed for the 6 years to get me through the SIV visa process to get me out, we felt like God didn't answer their prayers. But if I would have got out because of that, you'd have never came here to get me, and none of these people would be here. They'd all be left behind. And that just really made me reflect on sometimes we pray and we're anxious and we want it to happen now for us, but God's timing is always perfect. And the Bible shows us over and over, but seeing that there in real time, seeing that God's timing resulted in not just Aziz making it to America selfishly like I want it, but Aziz, his wife, and 6 kids made it, as well as 17,000 other people. And, you know, it was incredible. So Aziz talked about Mighty Oaks, and what Mighty Oaks really is about, if you guys don't know a lot about our ministry, there's a lot of veterans organizations out there. In fact, there's 48,000 in America. About 10% of those are Christian organizations. What makes, I think, ours a little different is we're not like a hug a vet program. We're not like, hey, we're going to love you and make you cookies and give you a quilt. And there's nothing wrong with those things, like take you fishing, take you hunting. We really are like not enabling, we're challenging. We want to challenge them to be who we think they are. Not to, you know, say, hey, thank you for your service. Like, we love you. Like, hey, you're better than this. It's time to pick yourself back up and get back in the fight. And so we're able to do that because we're peer-to-peer. And we tell them from day one, you're not here to get well. You're here to be in a position to help the next guy. Like, we want you to get back in the fight. And that's what has made Mighty Oaks so successful over the years. We run our program, it's only 6 days long, followed on by a lifetime of aftercare. But initially, the intensive is 6 days at our camp. And you got to think, most of the guys that come in active duty have been through all kind of inpatient programs. A typical inpatient program for a struggling veteran on active duty is about 6 months. And so we get asked all the time, how could we send somebody to inpatient program for 6 months? They come back and within a week, they're right back where they started. They go with you guys for 6 days and they come back like radically changed. They're on fire for everybody. They're like recruiting other people like you guys are a cult or something. Like what the heck do you do to these guys in 6 days? And I always love telling these commanders, it's not 6 months or it's not 6 days or 6 minutes. It's in one moment. The moment that a man or woman makes a decision to live life the way we're created to live and step into a relationship with Jesus and leave their toxic ways behind. And that's what Aziz made that decision. At one moment, he decided, you know, it's time to stop living that. Man, I remember Aziz told me, he's like, I was like sitting there before that prayer of Jesus thinking, hey, Muhammad's dead. Jesus is alive. Like, it's time to make this choice. And he did. And from that moment on, his life has been changed for eternity, by the way. And I can tell you this, a lot more important things, and we talked about saving human life today, there's a lot more important things than saving someone's life. What's more important is saving people's eternities. And that's what when guys come through and have that moment in Mighty Oaks, then we challenge them and say, hey, now it's time to pay it forward. Let us equip you into paying it forward. And that's been the secret of the success at Mighty Oaks, is guys coming through and then having that encounter for themselves and then equipping them to pay it forward to the next guy. The Bible calls this discipleship. And in fact, it's actually what Jesus commanded us to do, his last command to us when he said, go forth and make disciples of all the nations. And that's what Aziz is doing. That's what everyone at Mighty Oaks is doing. And that's how we've been able to reach over 500,000 people at Mighty Oaks. Not because, you know, I started a program and started helping people. It's because I fell down. Someone lifted me up through introducing me to a relationship with Jesus. They discipled me, equipped me. I helped the next guy. And then they helped the next guy and they helped the next guy. And it's an exponential process that... It's actually not the exponential process that God created for us to save the world, right? The world's a broken place. And if you read the book of Revelations, the Bible talks about the enemy's plan to destroy the world, but it also talks about God's plan to save the world. There's two things that says in Revelation, I think, I'm not looking at it right here, I think it's 12:11, Pastor Joe can probably correct me, 11:12 or 12:11. God says there's two ways that to save the world. One is the blood of the Lamb, Jesus on the cross, and secondly, secondly, the power of our testimony. The power of sharing our testimony with the next person. And that's what Aziz did here tonight. And the battle to go help people find a relationship with Jesus and equip them to pay that forward to others, you have to know, if you're going to be in the business of being discipled and discipling others through a relationship with Jesus, there's going to be obstacles and opposition along the way. And I was thinking of one thing I could share tonight, and I have a short time to do it. And so I want to share one of my favorite stories of the Bible with you guys, because it really illustrates what we do at Mighty Oaks. I think everybody looks at a ministry like Mighty Oaks and thinks, man, it must be awesome. You guys are helping veterans, and it is the hardest job I've ever had, much harder than going to Afghanistan to fight the Taliban. Ministry would be so easy if it wasn't for people. Right, Pastor Joe? So easy if it wasn't for people. It's hard, right? There's a lot of obstacles and opposition. So one of my favorite stories in the Bible, and I think God liked this story too, because it's shared in three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's a story of five friends. One of them's paralyzed, and the other four friends have a compassionate heart for their paralyzed friend. And in Luke 5, 17 through 19, it says this. It's a very short piece in the Bible. It says this. One day, Jesus was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Now some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into a house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat, threw the towels into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. Now, there's a lot of times we read the Bible and you kind of breeze through stories and you go into the next, but there's times that you hit that pause button, you got to dig in. Because it's so good. This is one of them. This is one of the stories because a lot actually happens in that short thing, 30 seconds I just read. First of all, a lot of obstacles happen for four friends that just wanted to get their buddy to Jesus for healing. You have to remember, this isn't now where we knew Jesus was. Like, if we knew Jesus was out across town, like, we know he's the Messiah. Like, we want to get to him. This is like, they probably didn't even know who Jesus really was. Just this guy that's doing miracles. Maybe it's a hoax. Maybe it's not. Maybe he's a crazy person. They didn't really know who Jesus was. But they thought, you know, our paralyzed friend, we want to get him to this guy, Jesus, and see if he could heal him. So that was probably one like obstacle would be their skepticism. The second would be the paralyzed guy himself. Right? You might think, man, this paralyzed guy has to be pretty happy. He has four friends that care about him. They want to bring him to healing. People say that about Mighty Oaks all the time. Like, man, these veterans must really love you guys for running this incredible program for you. We do $8 million a year in programming. Like, that's incredible you guys do that. They hate the idea of it. They're like, we don't go to Jesus camp. Like, we got to bribe them with, like, steaks and cookies and ATVs. And sometimes their wives are like, hey, you go or we're going to divorce you. So ultimatums, their commands, like, we're sending you to Brig or you can go to Mighty Oaks. Like, most of the people are unwilling. This paralyzed guy was probably unwilling. You ever been around a really sick person? They usually don't have the best attitude, especially somebody that's been paralyzed on a mat their whole life. He's probably like a skeptic. Like, I don't want to go see this Jesus guy. Like, leave me alone. Leave me here. He probably was cynical. But the good news is he was on a mat. He didn't have a choice. So his friends picked him up and carried him, right? So he didn't have it. Now, another obstacle they had was not just carrying their unwilling friend, but moving a limp body. I don't know if anybody here has ever carried a limp body before. Well, probably don't raise your hand. We don't want to confess their crime or anything. But but moving a limp body is not easy, right? So there's this limp body they have to carry. And I've talked to people. I know you guys are about to go to Jerusalem, to Israel. But I've talked to people that knew this story. And they told me that they didn't just carry the guy like next door. It was like down these stairs and to a pretty far distance they had to carry this guy who's probably not happy, you know, paralyzed on a mat across town to get to this place where Jesus is. And then they get there, the Bible says, and the room is so full, it's so crowded that they can't get inside. Right? So now they carry this guy, he gets there, and they're like, they can't even get inside. So did they turn around and say, hey, we tried, but it's too crowded. Let's come back another time. Nah, man, the Bible says that these guys figured out a way to get him on the roof. It doesn't say how they did it, but they figured out a way to get their paralyzed friend up on the roof. And then they probably paced out. They probably looked inside, seen Jesus, and they paced out like how far Jesus was. And then they do something crazy. They start digging a hole in the roof. Not like this roof, by the way, isn't like you might have on your homes here, these track homes here with, you know, a piece of plywood, a piece of tar paper and shingles. It's a Middle Eastern roof. Thick mud, sticks. I mean, like the kind of this stuff's tough. We used to cut holes in it to fight the Taliban. Like it's a pain in the butt to get through these. They were digging through that, and I just imagine what that was like. Jesus is in this room, giving a message. He's giving a sermon. It's probably really good because it's Jesus, right? He's giving this message, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, a piece of dirt falls, and then light starts coming through, and then you look up, and he's these four crazy guys digging a hole in the roof. I just could imagine like what that was like for you. I mean, I get distracted if a baby starts crying in the back when I'm speaking. You get four guys digging a hole in the roof. Not a small hole either. A big hole. Big enough to shove their paralyzed friend through. And the Bible says that they actually lowered their friend to the feet of Jesus. Now, my mind, I got kind of a crazy mind. My mind gets the best of me. And I think, they lowered him. Like, did they build a pulley system? Like, how'd they lower him? Like they lowered. I'm kind of imagining more like they were like, "Hey, he's paralyzed, anyway. What more damage can you do?" And even if we hurt him worse, Jesus is about to heal him. So they just like shoved him through, and I wonder like how high he bounced when he hit. I don't know what actually happened because the Bible's not clear on it, but they lowered him down to Jesus, and then you know of course we hear in there that Jesus actually heals the man. But before he heals them, a lot of crazy stuff happens, right? A lot of crazy stuff happens. And the Bible gives, like, I think one of the most important things through this. It's the point that I think before I go forward to know is that it's never easy to get broken people to a place of hope. It's never easy to bring people to Jesus. The enemy, the spiritual enemy, is always going to try to stop us. There's going to be obstacles and opposition along the way. They may not be a willingness. It may not be easy. But what's at stake is so worth it. As C. Spray said in a message earlier today, you know, is it worth it? Yeah, it doesn't have to be. It's worth all the obstacles to get people from a point of brokenness to Jesus. And in that room where Jesus was with the paralyzed man, there was not just fans of Jesus in there. There were some people that were following Jesus and believed in him. But also in that room was critics. There were skeptics. There were the religious leaders, the Pharisees. And these Pharisees, I don't see many teenagers in here, but the kind of teenage word is the haters. There were some haters in the room with Jesus. They were waiting for him to do something wrong. They were watching and waiting for Jesus to do something wrong. And when this man gets healed, Jesus does something before he's healed that to me is kind of crazy. It kind of throws you off guard. You read past it, but if you really look at it, Jesus actually heals the man. Before he heals the man, he actually forgives him. Now, that's crazy to me, right? In verse 20 it says, when Jesus saw their faith, right, he saw the friends of faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." He does this before he heals the man. He forgives him for his sins. Now you think, why would Jesus do that, right? What was the guy's biggest need? If I took a paralyzed guy on a mat, laid him here on the stage in front of us and said, you know, what's this guy's biggest need? Like pop quiz, right? What's his biggest need? All of us would say the same thing, right? Maybe from the walk, right? He can't walk. He needs to be able to walk. That's his biggest need. But Jesus does something totally different by demonstrating to us the priority of spiritual healing before physical healing. And if you want to know why we do at Mighty Oaks works, it's because of that. If you watch Fox News and you've seen me on it before, you've probably seen me bashing the VA because I think it's a very broken system and it's a mess. But the truth is they do a pretty good job of healing people's bodies and healing people's minds. And you know, they do TBI for brain injuries. People get shot up, blown up, lose limbs, burned up. The VA does a pretty good job at that. But you can heal someone's body and you can heal someone's mind, but until you heal someone's soul, they're never truly going to be well. And the only thing or only person that can heal someone's soul is Jesus. Nothing else besides Him will do that. That's why what we do at Mighty Oaks works so well. Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." And the haters in the room begin to think, blasphemy. Verse 21, blasphemy. Who is this to forgive sins? Only God can do that. Right? Only God can do that. And I say, yes, only God can. And Jesus did. That's exactly what they were waiting for, though. They were waiting for them to mess up. They said, only God could do that. And Jesus knew their thoughts. And in verse 23 through 25, he says, "Oh, you think that's a big deal?" I'm paraphrasing. He said, "Hey, paralyzed guy, stand up and walk." And the man jumped up. And when the man jumped up, verse 26 says, "The people were amazed, and they were glorified, and they glorified God, and they were filled with awe, and they said, 'We have seen remarkable things today.'" If you heard anything I said this morning or today, listen to this. When you stand up and walk from where you were to where God's taking you, people will be amazed, and God will get the glory. Not me, not Pastor Joe, or the church, or Mighty Oaks Foundation. We all get to be a part of it, but God will get the glory. And your story will bring hope to others who are still in the valleys of life. And they will see and witness remarkable things that only God could do. And when we look at Aziz's story, right, we don't see a strong guy that pulled himself together by his bootstraps. We see a guy that was broken, and he surrendered his life to the only person that could bring hope, healing, and purpose moving forward, and that's to Jesus. And we've seen that through him. And it should bring hope and to others by sharing our testimony. Aziz, your life is like literally proof of God's power, His love, and His grace to everyone that's watching and listening. And through that, we know that we can have others that follow us. For everything I said this morning and everything you heard tonight from Aziz, I want to leave a call of action for each of you about rescuing people, not physically, but eternally. When you die, because you will, by the way, you can't get out of this life alive, you're going to die. When you do, I pray that you find yourself in heaven. But if you find yourself there, it will be because someone told you about Jesus. Someone cared enough about you to fight past obstacles and opposition to ensure that you stepped into a relationship with Jesus and that you ended up in heaven. The question really is, who's going to be there because of you? Who's going to be in heaven because of you? Despite all the garbage we see in the news right now and how upside down our country is, we do live in the greatest country on earth. America still is that. And while our freedoms are under attack, this is, in fact, the freest country in the world. In fact, we're part of only 25% of the world that has religious liberty and has the ability to stand on a pulpit like this and freely share Jesus. Only 25% of the world. And so I'd ask you not to waste that. I challenge you not to waste that. There's people around the world in places like where Aziz lived that they don't even have the freedom to do that. Every man and woman that has donned that uniform since 1775, fought, bled, died for this country, did so that you would have that freedom. And as bad as this world seems right now, we are blessed people and we are a blessed nation. And so take advantage of that freedom as people or in the valleys of life right now, you could share your story, your testimony, with the same courage that Jesus, the same courage that Aziz displayed tonight, and bring hope to those who are lost. Point them forward, but then don't stop there. Teach them how to do the same, how to pay it forward, and to exercise what Jesus called us to do, to go forth and make disciples of others. Thank you, Pastor Joe, for letting us come here this weekend. I really appreciate you and Pastor Jerry, all the church, and for you guys have been amazing. I really feel like this is a new home for me, and I'm excited to come back. My wife didn't get to come with me this time, but she definitely is going to come back with me in the future. I mentioned I had three adult children, but actually I have three adult children and three brand new grandchildren, and then we also have a brand new daughter, and so my wife's home with our brand new daughter. We adopted a brand new baby girl named Summer. She was part of our family, and we stepped in to do that. She's 8 months, and we've had her for 4.5 months now, and it's been a huge blessing. So my wife did not come because of that, but I know she looks forward to meeting all you guys, and love you guys, and thank you so much. It was an honor to be here with you this weekend.